God's good, amen? Amen. Thank you for your worship this morning as we've worshiped together. And we just want to rejoice together in what God's doing. Forgive my voice if I sound a little bit like a frog today. And if I'm sucking a little honey and lemon, forgive me. But I believe the Lord has a message for us. And I pray that instead of hearing my voice, you'll hear his spirit. To hear what God has for us today. A message not only for us in this church today, for we who are gathered here, but also a message that we then can take to others. Because I believe that we are living in a day when the world needs to see something about God that we're going to discover today. The world needs to see a different definition of God's work than what they sometimes see. But it's such a clear part of his nature and his character. I want to tell you first of all about something that happened in our country's history. The dark days of slavery were a time in which man had corrupted God's image of other men and women. During that time, there were those who recognized that this was not what God intended for his people. And so they began to do a work to try and bring those who were in slavery out of slavery. But much of that work took place by those who were a part of something that was a network of people and of homes and sometimes basements and sometimes moving in vehicles and in wagons across the darkness of night. And this process of bringing people from the places of slavery into a place of freedom was called the Underground Railroad. How many are familiar with that term, the Underground Railroad? You know what I'm talking about in our history. And one of the great leaders of that was a woman by the name of Harriet Tubman. Harriet Tubman's had a lot of attention lately. Apparently she's going to be on the $20 bill. But Harriet Tubman did a lot of incredible work and was one of those who was instrumental in the Underground Railroad. She herself was a slave. She has an incredible history. I won't take a long time to tell you her history, but she had been abused not only by her owners, masters, but also by her husband. And she was a woman who vowed that she was going to be a free woman no matter what it cost, that she would be free or she would die, and she determined to become free. But once she was free, she did something amazing and incredible. Once Harriet Tubman was free, she realized that she was going to be instrumental in effecting this. And here's some information for you about this. Though the Underground Railroad was named in 1831, its most celebrated conductor was Harriet Tubman. She was born around 1820 and died in 1913. Tubman was raised in slavery in eastern Maryland. She escaped in 1849. When she reached the North, she said later, "I looked at my hands to see if I was the same person. Now I was free. There was such a glory over everything. The sun came like gold through the trees and over the fields, and I felt like I was in heaven." However, Tubman was not satisfied with her own escape. She would go on to make 19 return trips to the South and help deliver at least 300 fellow slaves to freedom, boasting, "I never lost a passenger." Now, one of the reasons she never lost a passenger is she was very determined to bring them all along with her. One of her methods that may be controversial, but nonetheless is historical, is the fact that she was a pistol-packing woman. And if someone would say, "Well, that's it, I can't make this journey, I can't go," and one of those who was coming out of slavery would do that, she would put a gun to their head and say, "Well, if you're too weak to make the journey, you're too weak to not give us all up, and so that other people don't die, I'll shoot you right here if I have to. Now, let's go." She never actually had to pull the trigger, though. She says she got close once. But she was determined to recognize that people can escape out of slavery. Because she had done it, she knew that others could as well. Can you hear me this morning? Because she had escaped out of slavery, she knew that others could as well. But she had something else going for her, and that was a strong faith in God. Her faith and confidence in the Lord was so clear that others could see it as well. Tubman's friends and fellow abolitionists claimed that her strength came from her faith in God as deliverer and protector of the weak. "I always told God," she said, "I'm going to hold steady on you, and you've got to see me through." Those that were infuriated by her efforts and by what she was doing posted a $40,000 reward for her capture. I want you to think about that back in the late 1800s, 1900s, how much money that was. An incredible bounty was put on her head. But her motto was, "I can't die but once." And so with that, she continued on her philosophy and her work of deliverance for those who were in slavery. But what's interesting this morning is her nickname. The nickname she was given was Moses. And I want you to just think about that for a moment in connection to those that were in slavery, those that were in another situation. Moses is the biblical character that was used by God to deliver his people from slavery. They had been in slavery. They had been in Egypt for 400 years. Now, recently I did a little bit of, well, not recently. We did it a while ago, and then I discovered a couple more links. But we've researched the Lumadu name and gone back in our family tree. It's actually a very interesting history of those who were of the Huguenots and who were persecuted for their faith in France. And in fact, if you read up on this, you realize that there was an edict that reversed another edict of protection. And because of that, all of a sudden there was incredible persecution that came upon those who were followers of Christ, those who were the Huguenots in France, and they fled en masse. They just left the country. Now, that first one that left was a guy by the name of Pierre. So Pierre left France 400 years ago. I've never met Pierre. You can laugh there because, of course, I've never met Pierre. It was 400 years ago. I hope I don't look that old. I'm a little nervous now that you think I may have met Pierre. And you have Benjamin, and you have Nathaniel, and you have Timothy, and you have others that came through the line. I've never met any of those except for my grandfather. I met my grandfather. I knew my grandfather. I knew my father, and I knew myself, and I know my son. So I have four generations that I personally have touched. I can't go back 400 years. I want you to think about how long of a time 400 years is, longer than the length of our country's existence. That is how long those slaves had been in Egypt. That is how long the people had been in Egypt, and they had forgotten what the promises of God were to them. And they had been in slavery, and they had been captured. And so Moses goes in, and he says, I'm going to set the people free. God says to him, I'm going to set my people free, and he used Moses to do it. And while we're going to look at Moses today, I want us to understand that the greater picture that is here is the people who were there in that mindset and in that captivity of slavery. Now I'm going to take a little detour, and I'm going to explain it to you, and we're going to come back. So let's take a look at a little bit of history. Secular scholars have debated the age of the pyramids. Most of us know of the pyramids in Egypt, right? Raise your hand if you have known of, have seen pictures of, or heard of the pyramids in Egypt, all right? So we're familiar with that. Much of the debate comes in this dating process of trying to piece together incomplete and speculative data from secular sources. There's a list of dynasties from those that were ruling Egypt. It's primarily from an Egyptian historian who lived 1,000 years after the time of Moses. That's after they were free. His name is Manetho, and so he looks back at information, looks back at historical information there, and he didn't assign dates as much as he assigned an order of who ruled and who was there in these dynasties and looked at the various historical pieces of that. And so this is a quote from a secular site regarding Manetho's writings. This is not from a Christian site. This is from a secular site. It says, no full copies of Manetho's text remain. We only have short sections of text and a few references in the writings of Josephus Flavius, 1st century AD. By the way, Josephus is one of the most reliable historians that we had in those early days. Sextus Julianus Africanus from the 3rd century BC, Eusebius of Caesarea, 3rd and 4th century, and George Syncellus, a Byzantine historian from the 8th century AD. None of these texts are contemporaneous, and his writings were used and abused by scholars in a long-running rivalry between proponents of Egyptian, Jewish, and Greek histories, raging over which civilization was the greatest, which one was the oldest, and so these arguments begin to take place among historians as to who was better and which one was oldest. As a result, our knowledge of his original text is limited, and it's colored by the opinions of the authors who refer to him. And so there are some serious reliability problems with his aging, with his dating, because something is going on here, and that is this. Secular dates, secular historians trying to ascribe dates to the pyramids of Egypt and when things happen, want to ignore or deny biblical events. The Bible was authored over these centuries, over these thousands of years, with multiple authors, over 40 authors, over 1,500 years of authorship, spanning even more than that, and is still proven to be the most reliable historical document. And yet, these who want to research the pyramids have rejected that and tried to piece together and cobble together some other history. Why is that important? We'll get to it in a minute. They also ignore other historical events. Based on Manetho's history, many historians have assigned long dates to the reign of Egypt's pharaohs. Their dates would place the first dynasties before the biblical flood. And of course, we know this can't be true because the flood wiped out everything that was on the earth. And so they had to occur after the flood. Furthermore, secular historians recognize that the Egyptian dates do not match the records of other ancient nations. For example, if the dates traditionally assigned to Egyptian history are true, the Hittite Empire would have to be extinct at the same time that two Assyrian kings claimed to be fighting wars against the Hittites. In other words, by trying to change this schedule of history to fit what they want, they ignore even the text that is there of a record of battles that are going on at the time place. So what do we do with all this information, and why is this important to us this morning? You're saying, I did not sign up for history class. There will not be a test. Don't worry about it. You get recess right after this, okay? It's all good. So, but let me tell you why this is important today. These secular dates ignore or deny biblical events for reason. The Egyptians could have easily exaggerated, and several pharaohs may have ruled at the same time in different regions of the land, as archaeologist David Down suggests in this revised chronology. I hope you can see this picture, but if not, I want to explain to you what you're looking at. There are dots in the middle of the screen, and they're also at the bottom of that graphic. In the middle of the graphic and the bottom of the graphic. The first dot on the left is the flood. The second one is Babel. And then you have other events that took place in there. You have the events that you see that are there in motion. And I honestly can't see it, so I'm going to look here. Here we go. You have Abraham as the third dot. Joseph is the fourth dot. Moses then comes along as that fifth dot. Those are lined up. Now, if you look in the standard chronology at the top, this is what historians have tried to say that the Egyptian dynasties were and when the pyramids were constructed. But if you look at the flood, you'll see that they supposedly happened before that. The flood wiped everything out. And so looking at this revision, if you look at the fact that there is a huge gap even in dynasties, there is a gap in the pyramid record, there is a gap in the written record by these supposed dynasties. So a more accurate record that is here, after the flood, right after Babel, there are those that spread out, some go to Egypt, and those that go to Egypt start to rule and to reign there, and that begins the dynasties. The Egyptian historian Manetho, writing later in the 3rd century BC, says that a demigod named Menes rose to power as Egypt's first pharaoh. Early Christian writers believe that Menes was the same person as the biblical Mizraim, whose name means embanker of the sea. And a later chronicle by Constantine Manasses implies that Egypt was founded in 2188 BC, but this date has not been confirmed. So in other words, you have all of these historical data here. Why is this important? Because of that chart. That's why it's important, and we'll get to it. There are 100 pyramids in Egypt. 17 were considered great pyramids because of their size. It seems like the first settlers, we just said, were descendants of Mizraim, who was a son of Ham. And that's why at the first dynasty, there is this bursting out of a number of people who have skills in writing, and they begin to write and to tell about this dynasty that is there. For the first two dynasties, the earliest settlers did not build pyramids. Kings were buried in chambers underneath mud brick edifices called mastabas. However, in the third dynasty, King Zoser had a vizier, a chief minister called Imhotep, who used rough blocks of stone instead of bricks to build the king's mastaba, or place of covering, where they would bury them. Then he added 6 stages, making this famous step pyramid of Saqqara on the west bank of the River Nile, south of Cairo. It's believed to be the first pyramid ever built in Egypt. And then the building styles began to change. Imhotep used rough blocks of stone to build the king's mastaba. It means house for eternity, a tomb for kings. It's also why they mummified the body, because they were afraid that the soul would cease to exist in the afterlife if priests and family members did not bring food and offerings for the soul. That's why I'm talking about the pyramids today. The pyramids are a giant monument to fear. The pyramids are a giant monument of power using fear over other people, causing them to have fear so that they, out of their fear, could satisfy seemingly their concerns that in the afterlife they wouldn't continue to live on unless their greatness was perpetuated by family members and priests coming into that pyramid, into that place of burial, and placing offerings there to the gods that they would continue to live on in the afterlife. It's also why they mummified the body, because the more well-preserved it was, they thought the longer they would live in the afterlife. Every pyramid that you see is a monument to fear. A fear of a king that his mortality would come. A fear of a king that he would not be remembered in legacy. A fear of a king that he would not have an afterlife. Every pyramid built is a pyramid that acknowledges fear. And the amazing thing about this is that those who built these pyramids went along with the fear until this fear was translated into a cultural belief that was celebrated. This is how it works. Fear, when it is perpetuated among a people, becomes a cultural value that is celebrated. Today in our culture, we have many fears that are now celebrated. We have many things that we look at and we say, well, we do this because of this, but the reality is there is some fear motivation that is driving it. Every monument to fear, every monument to power that accelerates that fear by abusing others and causing them to share that fear or creating a fear of its own, perpetuates a cycle where fear becomes a normal part of our life. Do you know why this is important? I'm talking about ancient pyramids of fear. But fear is still driving our national conscience. We have more anti-anxiety prescriptions. We have more anti-anxiety diagnoses. We have more concerns over fear and panic attacks and anxiety than ever before in our nation's history. And the reason is that we are a people who are afraid. And we have to recognize today that we are not called to live in fear as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, but we are living in a culture that has built its own monuments to fear. So let's look a little bit more at this. Sennacherib was the greatest builder of the pyramids. At first, he built the bent pyramid. The lower half is 54 degrees. The upper half then becomes 45 degrees and has cracks in the lower stones because they believe that he saw that if he continued on at 54 degrees path, that they would crack the stones, the whole thing would fall down and crumble, so they had to readjust. And so that takes away the whole idea that perfect aliens created the pyramids. You know, that one's out there somewhere. So the imperfection of man is seen even in his own monument to fear. Khufu, Sennacherib's son, built the largest, 480 feet high. He continued to use stones, 3 million blocks, some 15 tons each. Giant stones. In fact, in some of the inner chambers, the granite and the marble is cut so well that you can't fit a piece of paper between them. It's a marvel, a modern or an ancient marvel that we can still marvel at today. However, it was still built by those out of stone. And then came Djedfre and Khafre and Menkaure, and they built their pyramids of stone and granite. The 5th and 6th dynasties, we lose. They're shoddy. We don't have a lot of record there, but they were with white stone they were being built, so construction was going down. They were buying in bulk. They had a little bit of Chinese drywall that came in. You know, whatever was going on, they started to have a little less reliability on the construction project. However, dynasties 7 to 10 are interesting because there was so much poverty and confusion. This is considered a time in Egypt of turmoil, of poverty, of confusion, of things being broken down. And there are few pyramids, if any, and very little record. This is why this timetable needs to be shortened, because they assigned these dynasties to all that claimed a dynasty, but in reality, it was not really there. And so working backwards, you can see that. So there was a development of the building style. Then there came the Middle Kingdom, then a resurgence of power and affluence. Joseph and Jacob came to Egypt during this time, during the 12th dynasty. Moses was born before this dynasty ended. The most pyramids then were made of millions of large sun-dried mud bricks. The construction method changed. The structure was faced with smooth stones to give the appearance of a stone pyramid, but now those stones have long been stolen, and it's really left on those pyramids only mud bricks, and that's what you see today. It's important for us to note that at this point, the construction style changed. Why? We're going to answer that. Jewish historian Josephus says, the Egyptian taskmasters set them also to build pyramids. The biblical account lines up with the archaeology. By the shortened chronology, the dates of the early dynasties would be reduced. The Israelites would have been in Egypt during the 12th dynasty. Remember, that's when Joseph and his family came in. That's when Moses was born there. There would be consistent with the type of pyramids evident in that period, mud brick. According to Exodus 5:7, Pharaoh told the taskmasters, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves." So it seems in the timeline that the Bible is once again true. That the convergence of these events show that the archaeologists have erred in this rather than Josephus, who wrote about it, rather than the biblical event, because there's also evidence that there were Asiatic people from Syria or Palestine, slaves in Egypt during this dynasty. Dr. Rosalie David, in her book, The Pyramid Builders of Ancient Egypt, wrote, "It is apparent that the Asiatics were present in the town in some numbers, and this may be reflected in the situation elsewhere in Egypt. Their exact homeland in Syria or Palestine cannot be determined. The reason for their presence in Egypt remains unclear." But it's not unclear when we look at the Bible. They came because of the famine, when Joseph came and brought his family. Then they abided in Egypt. Then it turned into those that were ruling over them and made them slaves. And then these slaves were tasked to build using these mud bricks that we have evidence of in the Bible. And we see the evidence of that today in the pyramids, and it all lines up. Why is this important? Because we need to trust the biblical account. Sir Flanders Petrie and Rosalie David could not understand the reason for their presence in Egypt because they clung to the traditional dates for the 12th dynasty of Egypt. But there are biblical dates that give a much more accurate picture. And so what's important here is there's another further archaeological evidence that I want to point to today. And it's this. Significantly, these slaves suddenly disappeared. Archaeology shows that they suddenly disappeared. All of these slaves, gone. And traditional archaeologists don't know why this happened. They're scratching their heads. But of course, if you read the Bible, you know why this happened. It's hardly normal for slaves to suddenly take off en masse, but Dr. David wrote, "There are different opinions of how this first period of occupation at Qahun drew to a close. The quantity, range, and types of articles of everyday use which were left behind in the houses may indeed suggest the departure was sudden and unpremeditated." Yes, indeed, it was sudden. That's why we now have what's called Passover that was then celebrated through Jewish history. You can read the full account in Exodus, but you'll see that God's people were delivered. God sent a deliverer by the name of Moses, and he walked into that place where they had been there for 430 years, where they had been in captivity for a bulk of that time, where they were making mud bricks to build monuments of fear for somebody else who was increasing their workload and their task, that those people finally realized that God has a plan and a purpose for their life. They got up, and they left in the middle of the night, and they left everything with that was there, and they took with them only those things that they needed, and they took with them those things that were given to them by the Egyptians, because they, in their fear after the plagues, began to give them their gold and their jewelry. And the people of Israel took off and left Egypt to build their own cotton-picking bricks. And amazingly, the pyramids cease. So, a people was delivered. Exodus chapter 12 says this in verse 33. The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We will all be dead." This was after the plagues. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up and the clothes on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptian articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. It was estimated that it was over a million, or a million and a half at least. A mixed multitude also went with them, along with flocks and herds and a very large number of livestock. They baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not been leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Now the time the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is meant to be observed for the Lord, having brought them out from the land of Egypt. The night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout the generations. And this is Passover. This is what was being observed when Jesus sat around the table with his disciples and broke the bread and took the cup and pronounced that he was bringing a new covenant in his blood, the fulfillment of the ultimate freedom. But for the first night when they left, for the first night in 430 years, the people of Israel could look at one another and say around that campfire in the wilderness, "I am no longer a slave. You are no longer a slave. We are no longer slaves." They could say to one another, we're free. That we are no longer bound to the Egyptian taskmasters. We are no longer slaves to their whim and their will and their abuse and what they put on us. We are no longer slaves. Can you imagine after that amount of time what it must have felt like to walk out of Egypt free? We are no longer slaves. And in the middle of this, not only are they free and out of their slavery, they look up and God is leading his children in the most visible and incredible manner. Exodus 13, verse 21 says, "The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if you were to go out to your car and start to head out today, and right in front of you, there's a cloud, and at night, pillar of fire, and there, you just follow it, just drive, "Lord, where do you want me to go?" "Oh, there it goes, okay, I'll chase that." They were literally following the very visible, manifest presence of God as they went into that wilderness, knowing they were free from slavery. They were following a God who was manifesting himself in this way, had brought plagues upon Egypt, had delivered them. You would think that somewhere in the minds and the hearts of the people, they would recognize, our God is a mighty God. Our God is a great God. Our God is a warrior. Our God is a liberator. Our God sets us free. Our God delivers us. We can trust him, follow him, and never again be afraid. But they did not, because they're human. Exodus chapter 14, verse 8 says, "The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel, as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-zephon. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord." What was their cry? "Lord, help us. You've saved us before. Now save us again." Well, let's read verse 11. They said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness?" No, that's their cry. It wasn't, "Lord, save us now." It was, "Lord, we're all going to die, and it's Moses' fault. Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Why, oh God, why'd you bring us out of Egypt? I was happy there. At least I knew my place. At least I knew where my house was. I don't know where things are. I got a camel over there, a donkey. I don't know where things are. I don't know where I'm going to go tomorrow. I don't know where my food's going to come from. Yeah, I was in slavery. But at least I knew where I belonged. Verse 12, is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. You see, they were no longer slaves, but they were still slaves. They were slaves to fear. Not to the Egyptians, but to fear. Fear is a horrible master over the slaves who submit to it, even today. Fear is a silent master. Fear is a deadly master. They were free from the slavery without, but they were not free from the slavery within, which was slavery to fear. Harriet Tubman said, I freed 1,000 slaves. I could have freed 1,000 more if only they knew they were slaves. I wonder if her words are prophetic to us today in the church, prophetic to our culture around us, that there must be an awareness that you are a slave if you are wanting to be set free. There must be an awareness that you are a slave to fear if you recognize that you need to break free from the slavery to fear. We don't know that we're slaves to fear. Even after we put our faith in Christ and are free, we still struggle to break free of fear. Our freedom from slavery to anything is provided. We have no reason to be a slave to anything. Anything. Every bondage broken, every chain broken, every yoke broken. We have no reason to be a slave to any emotion, to any person, to every situation. You and I are not slaves. We are free because of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He has rendered powerless death. He has rendered powerless the devil. He has given life. He has given faith. He has given strength. You and I today are no longer slaves. When we put our faith in Christ, we are no longer slaves. We're no longer slaves to sin and death. We're no longer slaves to that fear. But here today, you need to understand, and I need to understand, every one of us need to understand, you are no longer a slave. You are a child of God. You have not just been delivered out of, you've been delivered into. Not just out of slavery, but into the family of God. The powerful words of that song that I asked Vanessa to sing, and thank you, Vanessa, for singing that. I know her voice wasn't feeling well, but I just had to have that song today that says, we are no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. How powerful is that? It says in Romans 8, 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are what? Children of God. God shows up. God shows up to save his people. Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. Moses said to the people, do not fear. They're afraid of this advancing army. They're afraid of the sea on this side, cliffs on another side, an army over here. They have nowhere to go. Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. In other words, quit your griping, shut up, let God do his job. Modern paraphrase, Dan Lemedew version there. Verse 15, then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? The Lord said, tell the sons of Israel to go forward. I think that's a prophetic word for us today, church. When we're living in fear, quit looking behind. Start moving forward. When we're living slaves to something that has kept us and bound us, start moving forward in the things of God. Start advancing in your faith. Start growing in the knowledge that you have of who God is and how he's called you. Advance, move forward. Don't worry. God will open up the sea if he has to allow his plan to be accomplished. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. I think we all know the rest of the story, amen? The rest of the story is that they made it through. Historians are still struggling with this. Well, I believe they crossed the Red Sea in a place where the sea goes down, and it's about an inch, maybe 2 inches of water. They all could have gotten through in that particular tidal season and crossed over there. I want to know how God drowned horses and chariots in 2 inches of water. That might be an even greater miracle. You flip them on their head and stick their nose in the sand. How'd that all work, you know? No, God delivered his people, and it was a great miracle that took place. And the people were celebrating, they were singing, and they were shouting. And if you'll forgive me this morning, I want to tell you a little bit of what they were singing, because there's something called the Song of Moses. And the Song of Moses went a little bit like this.
I will sing unto the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderfully. I will sing unto the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderfully. The horse and the rider, the horse and the rider, the horse and the rider, he is thrown into the sea. The horse and the rider, the horse and the rider, horse and the rider, he is thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, salvation belongs to the Lord. The Lord is my strength and my song, salvation is of the Lord. My Father is God and I will exalt him. My Father is God, I will exalt him. My Father is God and I will exalt him. Father is God, I will exalt him.
Keep clapping, you're doing well. Try it again. Here you go. Around the campfire that night.
Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. For God is great and greatly to be praised. God is great and greatly to be praised. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. The horse and the rider, the horse and the rider, the horse and the rider, he has thrown into the sea.
Night, look at Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 6 here. It says, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him. My Father's God. I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. And the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And they were singing and they were shouting and they were rejoicing. In Exodus 15, verse 20, Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, similar to a tambourine, as much as I hate to admit it. And all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. And Miriam answered them and said, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. It's marvelous. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. They're singing. They're dancing. They're celebrating. And then we get to the next verse. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah, which means bitter. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Now they're afraid they're going to die again. You know, Moses at this point might have been saying, okay, God, just swallow them all. Just, I'm done. Actually, the opposite happened. God said, I'm going to destroy them. And Moses said, no, God, please don't. Please spare them. What an incredible heart for his people. But I want to tell you this morning that we are still like the people of Israel. We have victories, and then we have defeat. We have victories, and then defeat. We are so bound to fear that even in the midst of our victory, it does not take long for defeat to come along. I'm a Cleveland Browns fan. I am an expert at snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. I've seen it over and over and over and over again. But I want to tell you, I'm also a pastor. And sadly, I've watched too many times as God's people have snatched defeat from the jaws of victory. Too many times where we are going along on a path that God is leading and the victory is gone. The victory disappears. I'm going to throw something to you this morning that I want you to think about regarding your fears. And it's this. The people of Israel were concerned because they did not have food. They did not have water. They did not have safety. A man by the name of Abraham Maslow came up with a pyramid, a hierarchy of needs that we as human beings have, and I want to put that up for you. And I'm not going to take a lot of time to explain it. You can look it up online. You can see various things. But the basic idea is this, that if we do not have needs met that are at the bottom of that hierarchy, then we cannot think about those things above it. And each step successively going up, there are deprivations of those needs that cause us to not be able to think about the next things. Then we finally reach the point where we want to reach that which is above it. Now, here are the basic categories that we're looking at. Physiological needs, such as breathing, food, water, sex, sexual intimacy, sleep, homeostasis, just kind of things being constant, excretion. You know, we have to go to the bathroom. We don't like to talk about this in church. But believe me, if you're not able to go, you know that. You know, you can't think about a lot of other things. If you don't have water, if you don't have air, if you don't have food, you start to think about that. I don't care who's going to be my friend next week, who's going to friend me on Facebook, what's going to happen. I can't breathe, you know. Certain things, if you're at the bottom of the pool and you can't get up, you don't care about anything else about getting some air. And when we can't get what we think we need, we become afraid. And so we move to the next level of safety. If we don't think we're safe, if we don't think we're going to be protected, we begin to be afraid. And then belonging. If we don't think we're a part of a family, if we don't have friends, some people are so desperate to have friends and to be accepted that they will do things that violate their own personal moral code in order to fulfill that which is breeded upon by fear of belonging. We now have a phenomenon in our culture where there is a fear of being left out, where people have to check phones constantly, have to check the Facebook, have to check the Instagram, have to check the social networks because we don't want to miss it. That's a fear. It's a fear. But we're the same way with relationships. Well, I'm afraid that person won't like me, so you know what? I'll do whatever they want because they may not like me. Church, wake up to the fact that you are being motivated and driven by fear every day of your life unless you are living with your eyes on Jesus and your focus on His kingdom and His power. That is your own personal pyramid, and every one of those fears is a mud brick that the enemy has you make and put into your very own pyramid of fear. And while we're saying, Lord, we want you to be glorified, you are God, I will exalt you, the enemy is there with a whip saying, make some more bricks. And when we're all done here, we go home and we start looking at our checkbook and we start talking about our problems and we start looking about the concerns of tomorrow and we start being anxious about the things that we shouldn't be anxious about. And all of a sudden, we have that slave master, that taskmaster with that whip over us. Be afraid. Build the mud bricks. Get your straw. Put it together. Build your own pyramid of fear. It's time to break it in the name of Jesus. Because we are no longer bound to fear. While these are needs, they can become areas of our Lord in which enslave us if we don't trust the Lord. In his later years, Maslow explored a further dimension of needs while criticizing his own vision of self-actualization, the last part in the pyramid. He said the self only finds its actualization in giving itself to some higher goal outside oneself in altruism and spirituality. Well, as believers, we know that we don't really live until we know who we are and whose we are, and we live according to him. And so, this morning, I want to simply say this. We're building our own pyramids of slavery with bricks of fear, and we should stop building those. The people were free, but they were still in slavery because they were still bound to the principles of fear which had been in effect when they were slaves. I'm not going to read the passage in Exodus chapter 4. But in Exodus chapter 4, verses 29 to the 21st verse of chapter 5, I encourage you to read it on your own. Here's what's happened. They say, well, we want to go out. They say to Pharaoh, we want to go out and worship. It's still back when they're in slavery. We want to go back and worship. And Pharaoh says, you're a bunch of lazy people. Get back to work. You don't need to go worship God. You need to be doing your work. And Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, the people want to go out and they want to have a time of worship. He says, no, you're a bunch of lazy slaves. You need to get back to work. And they persist. We want to worship God. You know what? Tell the taskmasters. Now, don't bring them straw. Now they have to go get their own straw, gather the straw, then put it in the bricks. And I want the schedule of building the same way as it was. Fear upon fear upon fear. And so this happened, and they did this, and all of a sudden they're working, and he said, don't give them a break. Just keep up the pressure. Keep it going. But something amazing happens. When God shows up and makes promises to his people, taskmaster of fear steps in again. When you say, I'm going to worship God, I'm going to serve God, your taskmaster of fear says, no, make more bricks. And now I'm going to make you pay for even thinking that your God can help you. I'm going to make your task harder. I'm going to make your fear greater. I'm going to make your life more miserable. And I want you to keep doing what you've done because God's not going to help you in this situation. And so they continue to. So a couple of principles of fear. First of all, When God shows up and makes promises to his people, the taskmaster of fear wants to make you lose that faith. When you have a great victory in the Lord, make sure you don't become like the children of Israel and fall back again to fear. Secondly, fear will cause you to define your life by the job you do. I'm talking to everyone today, but especially men. Men, I want you to hear me. When your life is said and done, when they lay you in a grave, when they put a marker on that grave, the memorial to your name will not be he worked 80 hours a week. It will not be he gave himself all to the job. Now, I believe everyone should work. The Bible says if you don't work, you don't eat. I'm all for working, but don't let it become a fear that drives you. Don't let who you are in your career become so important that you forget who you are in Christ. You show up every day for work. You show up every day to do your job. And then it comes time to gather with God's people and you say, well, I'm a little tired this week or I want to go fishing. It comes time to spend some time with the Lord and spend time with him in devotions and you say, well, you know, not today. I got to get to work. Build those bricks. Keep building. If we do not stand as men of God, who are the warriors in worship, who are the warriors in prayer, who are committed to the body of Christ, who are faithful in serving, then we are living according to a fear, not according to a calling. And God calls us to live by calling and not by fear. Fear will cause you to define your life by the job you do. When fear sees that you are about to go free, it makes you feel desperate. So you want to be free? I won't even give you straw for your bricks. Makes you beg for every morsel. Fear will make you so desperate to find straw, the fear will focus on a task of bondage rather than the promise of freedom. It says in verse 12, so the people scattered through all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. You know what I call that? Survival mode. When we are so afraid of what tomorrow's going to bring, of what's going to happen, that we start scrambling just to make it work, just to put things together, just to do this. And Pastor, you don't understand. I've got this and this. And this. We all do. And we've all at one time or another been there where it seems like survival mode is the only mode we can go into because the task seems so overwhelming and the task seems so great. Let me tell you, while you're groveling on the ground for straw, your Heavenly Father is waiting for you to look up to him with faith. While you're chasing after just surviving, God is saying, I want you to see my promise, my blessing. And I don't mean that in just work and material things. I mean that morally. I mean that emotionally. I mean that in every respect of who we are. If we are not chasing God, we're just chasing straw and mud and bricks so we can build a monument to someone else's fear. And so it's important for us to say today, yes, we know what it is to work and to work as unto the Lord, but that's not going to drive us. We know what it is to want to, you know, be pleasant to others and encourage them and be a blessing to them, but fear of people will not drive us. We know what it is to want to be accepted. We all want acceptance, but at the same time, we want to just be those people that live life as God's called us to live, not as those who are so desperate for acceptance that we'll do whatever it takes. We want to survive, of course. None of us is saying, no, I'd like to die right now. We want to survive, but there's a difference between being alive and being in survival mode. And so, church, we have to understand that God has called us to be free. And because of that, the goal of the taskmaster of fear is to keep you so busy and in survival mode that you think your role is to work, work, work. But God calls us first to worship. And everything we do flows out of that worship. And fear will always drive away the priority of worship. So God is calling us to focus on who we are and who we are to become. When fear wins out, then the people and even the leaders turn on Moses and Aaron. It said that may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you've made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. When you begin to be turned against the people in your life who are there to help you and the people that are part of your life and you become critical and bitter and angry, recognize that fear has gotten in and is once again making you a slave. Fear makes you turn on the people God is trying to use. Fear may even make you regret following the Lord because it will remind you that there is a price to pay. But we are no longer slaves. Jesus says in John 15, he says in verse 15, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from the Father I have made known to you. We are called friends by Jesus. 1 John 4:15-19 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we are in the world. Look at verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of self-control. Hebrews 2:14 and 15, therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Romans 8:14 to 16, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father, because the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. I'd like the worship team to just come up and prepare to close. And as we do that, would you stand with me? And would you bow your head? Would you close your eyes? And I want you to ask yourself a simple question. Am I bound to fear? Is there anything in me right now that is fear-based? Is there anything in me that is a part of my life that I'm living out of fear? In church, as we do this, I want us to remember that Jesus Christ has paved the way so that you and I are not slaves to fear. We're not bound. We're not held captive. As you and I stand here today, we are free in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Can you picture what it would have looked like for those children of Israel who had been set free? To stand at that campsite and dance around and sing songs of a horse and rider thrown to the sea. God is my strength and my salvation. Can you picture what it would have been like for them to just rejoice and to dance and to shout and to sing? And then the next moment for them to find themselves afraid because they might not have food. They might not have water. They might have trouble that comes. Can you imagine how they must have felt knowing that they had that moment of victory, that moment of triumph, that moment of God's glory, and then suddenly that was gone because fear had once again come in? Bow your heads and close your eyes with me if you would, please, very quickly. And just allow the Lord to speak to you in this moment. Lord, we come before you right now because we know that we are no longer slaves to fear, but you have given us the victory, you have given us the power, you have given us the strength to trust you day by day. And Lord, we thank you that there is a peace that we have and a joy that we have and a power that we have in you. That is not because of fear, that is not because of slavery, that is not because of the enemy's power over us, but because of your power at work in us. And as we stand here today, we are children of God. We are not children of the enemy. We are not slaves of the enemy. We're not slaves of other people. We are not servants of an enemy who would love to control us and bring fear into our life. We are children of God who have been set free. And so, Lord, right now I pray that you would allow your Holy Spirit to minister to us and to cause us to shed that slavery, to shed that fear, to shed that bondage, and to say we want to be set free. If this morning you recognize that you've been building a pyramid, been taking mud brick after mud brick and layering it, layering it, layering it. Here's the problem. Once you've lived that way for so long, it is so hard to break free from that. But through Jesus Christ, there is power to break free. There is power to have liberty. There is power to set aside fear and stand that I am a son, I am a daughter of the King. To cry out, Abba, Father, to recognize perfect fear, cast out love, to know that God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. And church, this morning, if you need to just simply come up to this altar and say, Lord, I lay down my fear. I want you to come and I want you to think of yourself bringing mud bricks. Mud bricks that are just representative of your fear, of the things that have controlled you, of the things that have occupied more time and more effort and energy than has your focus upon the Lord. And to lay those bricks down and say, I'm done. I'm free. I'm a child of God. This morning, if you need to just step out from where you are and come to this altar, if there is a fear that you have had in your life, maybe it's very visible, maybe it's very apparent to others, maybe it's not. Maybe that fear is one of those areas that I mentioned, maybe it's another fear. But church, I will tell you this, that when the fear of man, the fear of circumstances, and just fear itself is broken, there is joy and victory in the heart of the person who is walking in freedom. I want your test in this question not be, can I think of a fear? I want your test question to be this, am I full of joy? Because if you're not full of joy today, then fear has entered in. If you are not full of joy, if you are not just saying, I love Jesus, I'm so glad to be alive, I'm thankful for his calling and his blessing in my life, if you're worried, if you're anxious, if you're thinking about this and that, then you are building bricks of fear. And we get so used to it that we forget that that's not the way God designed us. And I want you to be bold enough right now to step out from where you're standing and come up to this altar, just like those slaves had to walk out of Egypt. You've got to walk out of that fear right now and step into the presence of God up here and say, Lord, I am your child. I am no longer bound by fear. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am going to be filled with your joy, with your peace. Again, the diagnostic question here is not, do you know what you're afraid of? The question is, are you full of joy? So much joy that others can see that joy that you have. Others can see your delight in the Lord. Because fear is a wicked, wicked, and tricky taskmaster. Fear hides itself. Fear disguises itself. And fear causes us to be blind to the effects of fear. So just come if you would right now. Church, if you are no longer afraid, if you are not living in fear, then I'd like you to lift your hands and begin to worship the Lord right now and just praise him and thank him for who he is. To say, Lord, I'm not afraid. I have my faith and my trust in you. If you're standing around this altar, I want you to lay those bricks down. If you know what that fear is, I want you to just say, Lord, I give it to you. Every fear, every bondage, every area of concern over my food, over my clothing, over my roof over my head, over provision, Lord, every concern over family and friendships and relationships, every concern about who I am and the goals and the visions and the dreams I have for life, every concern over how I act in certain situations, areas of my life that need to change, and there's even a fear that they won't change and that I won't change, and that fear compels me. Lord, whatever it is right now, I lay that fear before you, and I say, God, I have no fear. I trust in you. I've not been given to a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-control to say, Lord, I am no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. I'd like Vanessa to sing this song again, and I'd like you to have it sealed in your heart that you are a child of God, and walk out with joy and walk out with peace and know that he has called you to be his, that you are his and he is yours. Hallelujah.
Child.
thank you for staying in an attitude of prayer. For those who are up here, just an incredible sense of the Lord's presence as we're praying up here. Just God's doing an incredible work. Trust that you can feel that as well. As you leave in a couple of moments, just a few, couple of short moments, you're going to walk out these doors. I want you to walk into your home and say, do I have any pyramids here? Do I have any monuments to fear? Is there anything here that I'm afraid to give to God? Anything here that I've been working so hard at myself and I'm kind of proud of it, but when I look at it, I realize it's just a monument to fear. Say, Lord, just have your peace in my home. I tell you, the next time that you're arguing with somebody, it's because of fear. The next time you're fretting over your bills and worrying about the future, it's because of fear. You see, God is a very practical God. He knows where we live. He knows what we deal with. The next time you have uncertainty in your workplace and you don't know what's going to happen, fear tries to rush in. You start to worry about your future, where you're going to go, what you're going to do. And all of a sudden, fear is there to say, well, you know, it could get really messed up. These problems could happen. You say, no, I'm not building a monument to fear. I am done with mud bricks. I'm done laying mud bricks to a slave master of fear. But I'm going to walk in victory. And then I want you to look around you as you drive, as you go to work, as you see people around you, and to recognize they are building pyramids as well. They are still in captivity. And church, we are not only called to be those people of God who walk out of slavery into freedom, we are called to be Moses to somebody. We're called to be a Harriet Tubman that goes into that place where there is slavery and says, come on out, I know a way out and I'm going to show it to you. We're called to be that Moses of the Bible who goes into that place and says, I don't care what I face, I'm going to bring God's people to where they need to be. And in this case, you say, I'm going to bring those people that are lost into salvation in Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you today, don't just walk free from fear. I want you to walk as a Moses. Go out those doors and say, my name is Moses. I do not build pyramids and I do not make bricks. I release people from making bricks and building pyramids by the power of Jesus' name. Amen? And so go out, be a Moses, be someone who leads others to faith in Christ, and we're done building bricks of fear and pyramids of fear. And it's time we build the kingdom of God by our love and our faith and our trust in Him. Amen? God, we thank you and we praise you this day, and we know that you are faithful. As we look at even the great leaders of Egypt, those kings, those pharaohs, with all their wealth, with all their power, with everything else, fear drove them to build a crypt, a monument, a pyramid. Fear drove them to a place where their uncertainty about the future, their eternal future, made them do everything they could in their own power, and then by fear to enlist the help of others to do so. But Lord, we know our future. Our future is with you. We know our eternity. It's with you. We're not afraid to die, and we're not afraid to live. We have no fear, because the people of God who are called out of darkness into his marvelous light are a people who have been set free. We are no longer slaves, but we cry out, Abba, Father. We are children of God. And we go out in such a way to not only be free from slavery, to stop building pyramids out of bricks of fear, but also, Lord, to go out and be Moses that sets people free by the power of Jesus Christ, showing them the way, leading them out, and allowing the grace of God to work through us. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 God bless you. Have an awesome week. We'll see you on Wednesday at 1. If you can make Memorial, see you Wednesday evening for Bible study. And if not, see you next week. But God bless you and go out there. Be a Moses.